Right, with 5 seconds to spare, we're actually going to start on time. So customarily, I have to tell you, if you're supposed to be in the seminar getting started, this is the one that you're in at the moment. If you're expecting to be somewhere else, please feel free to awkwardly and uncomfortably leave the room with everybody looking at you. Oh, that's a good start, isn't it? And thank you for those of you who moved forward a little bit. Thank you for that. Let me just outline where we're going to go and why we've decided to do stuff this way. Basically, me and Simon, we got all the statistics as to who had asked for this seminar on getting started. And what we had in mind was, how do you get started doing new ministries in a new estate? And there's a myriad of different ways of going about that. So what we did was we thought, what will be most useful to the people who've come? And you know, you had to tick your box as to your broad category that you put yourself in. Were you somebody who'd been doing estate ministry for years? Were you thinking about doing an estate ministry? Are you in a church that's not in an estate, but you're thinking about doing that, all that kind of thing? And we looked at the statistics, and nearly half of you have been doing estate ministry on an estate, in a church on an estate, for years. So why are you coming to getting started? I've got no idea. So we've decided to make sure that this was as worthwhile and helpful to as many people as possible. We decided to try to bring you a couple of, basically, our testimonies of us getting started and our story of starting and establishing ministry in estate areas, both of which are a different situation. There's also a myriad of other situations that we have not started a church or an estate ministry in. However, we're hoping that as we tell our story and the things that we've learned along the way, those things will be applicable and helpful to you. Does that make sense? Okay? So this is very simple. In a minute, I'm going to pray. I'm going to hand over to Simon, and he will speak at you for about 15 minutes, telling his story, of which you've got, at which point you'll have about 10 minutes or so to grill him, ask him questions, and if you're too polite, I certainly will. And then the tables get turned, and I'll talk for 10 or 15 minutes about our context, us getting started, what we've learned, what I would do different now, things that I think are important, or the things that I'd say to somebody who's thinking about getting started in an estate ministry. And then likewise, you get to ask me questions for 10 minutes or so. And that should bring us roundabout up on about 50 minutes. Okay, so does everybody know whereabouts we're headed? Happy with that? Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus himself said, "I will build my church." And each one of us are a testimony to the fact that it wasn't our idea for us to be saved, it was yours. It wasn't our idea to give us a burden to press out to estates and people who don't know the gospel around near to us. It was your idea. And with that in mind, we pray that you would help us to think through how best to follow your idea. Help us to gain wisdom, learn from one another's mistakes. Help me and Simon as we articulate what you have done amongst us to do so in a God-honouring way. So be with us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
If this does nothing for you, at least you've had a bit of a break before Duncan comes back. So I always think it's fair. You know that lad in Acts? And Paul was preaching through the night and he fell out the window, fell asleep. I've always thought that's sort of permission to fall asleep in sermons. You know, it's not bad, because Paul could have gone, right, you're going to remain dead. But he didn't. He went down and raised him from the dead and it was all right. So I think if you want to have a kip, you want to have a kip, fine. Let me just start then. we started in Dagenham in 1996. It's about 17 years ago. It's in our 17th year. And we went there because Liz and I both wanted to serve the Lord in what was then called urban priority areas. For me, the motivation came from being born again, becoming a Christian when I was living in southwest London in a place called Tooting, which is mixed, but it's basically, a working population. And I was in a place called Tooting Broadway, which is down a hill. Tooting Beck's up here. It's a big road that comes down. Saturday, it's markets. I'd just become a Christian. I knew the area fairly well. There were one or two churches serving, but struggling. And on the Saturday, I saw what must have been more than a football crowd of people, just sort of 20,000, 30,000, 40,000, 50,000 people on that road. And I just thought, they're not hearing the gospel. that they're not hearing the gospel. And if in some way I can come away from my job in the City of London and even inadequately deliver the gospel, then that has to be better than nothing. So that was my sort of motivation. But that was about it. So we landed in Dagenham with absolutely no preparation. There were no conferences like this. There were no books that I was aware of on that sort of ministry. We just landed in there. And that's the way it is for, I think, lots of people who started 15, 20 years ago. They just went there because it looked like a good idea, and so on and so forth. I have to say that we thought we could just parachute in, preach the gospel and do church the way that we were familiar with. My wife was from Leafy, Essex in Harold Wood. I was brought up in Wimbledon originally, and although I was converted in Tooting, the church I was, my formative years were in, not even middle class, they were upper middle class to aristocracy at Emmanuel Wimbledon, if you know that church. So we thought we could just parachute in, preach the gospel, do church as we learned it, and revival would break out. It was obvious, really. and I have to say, ideally, well, I want to say first of all, ideally, that's obviously not the best way to do mission. Although I want to counter that with saying that on balance, and I was glad to hear Mez sort of say this in part, on balance, I still think it's better just to go out and do it, and whatever you are, just do it with a genuine heart, than to delay for a long time, seeking to get everything in place first, reading every book, reading every manual, going to every conference before you think of doing this. You know, like you've got to get something right before you go and preach the gospel. However, I think, you know, in hindsight, there are so many things that we got wrong and we'd want to change and do better second time round. Anyways, what I'm going to give you is a series of some convictions that I think anyone would want sort of drilled in place before starting, and then some reflection in hindsight on some strategies, things that have worked to some degree, things we'd do differently. So here we go. I'm going to rattle through. Let's see where we get to. Convictions. First conviction is, for me, sort of 1 Timothy 2, that there is one God and no other, and that God is God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved, which is so important, isn't it? Because we tend to evangelise people we like or people who are like us. And this tells us that whatever condition a person is in, whether we like them or not, whether we find them repulsive or not, whether they like us or not, it's irrelevant. God is their God as God is our God, and God wants all men to be saved. I think that's key. Second thing is this. You may think that's obvious, but it's really not. If you look at the lines down which we do our evangelism, if you look at the lines down which churches welcome people to hear the gospel, it doesn't work like that. Second thing is this. The gospel is the power of God, Romans 1:16, for the salvation of everyone who believes. And we've heard this in some of the stuff that's been preached from the front here already. What will save socially deprived people is not a social program. It might make their life better for the years that remain to them on this earth, but it's not going to save them. What will save them is the gospel. That's the only thing that has power to save. What will penetrate and crack the hardest nut on an estate is not my credibility in their eyes, that I gain a hearing by some sort of tricks of words or credibility trick. It's just the gospel. The gospel has the power of God for the salvation of everybody. Third conviction, gospel ministry must take precedence over social needs. I take sort of Mark 1:38, for instance, to be an example of this, where Jesus is healing all sorts of people during the day, then the evening, then the next morning they can't find him, and they're going, Jesus, there are all these people here to be healed. And he goes, yes, but I've come to preach the kingdom. It's that sort of thing. Gospel ministry must take precedence over social needs. I mean, certainly when we arrived where we were, one of the sort of tsunamis that hit us was just the overwhelming numbers and both acute and chronic needs of people, much more than we could even begin to put a dent in. And it also dawned on us this, that although the gut reaction to that is compassion and wanting to do something about it, actually, at Barking and Dagenham, it may be different elsewhere, but we've got one of the best councils and social services in the country. They do amazing things for people, and they have a budget which makes you blanch. Millions of pounds invested in relieving poverty and all the issues to do with poverty. Massively better resourced and professionally trained than we could ever be as a tiny little church. And they can't solve the problems, and they've been doing it for 50 or 60 years. They haven't even put a dent in it. But the one thing that we can do, and boy, should we do it well, to the best of our ability, is to bring people the gospel. Gospel ministry must take precedence over social needs, even though our physical reaction to people's social need, is, of course, so obvious. The other thing is this, that I think we found, not in every case, but in many cases, that the gospel in itself puts lives straight. An early example for me of this was a lady called Jo, whose mum had become a Christian and her dad. She's grown up and married. Her husband was a complete pig. Used to get boozed up several times a week, do all sorts of ghastly things to her when he got drunk. And they were about to divorce, and she came to me and told me all this horrible story. And she'd seen her mum become Christians, though, so she said, can I do the course they did? And I said, well, why don't we just try and sort your domestic stuff out a bit first, and then we'll go to the gospel. You'll be in a better frame of mind to listen. And she said, no, I want to hear the gospel now. I felt a bit rebuked by that. Taught her the gospel. She saw in hearing the gospel that she too is depraved and a sinner. And the Lord showed her how her behaviour at home to some degree was provoking her husband's behaviour. So she went to her husband, just amazing. He was a pig. And said to him, for these things that I do wrong, I'm very sorry and I will change and I won't do them anymore. She didn't demand that he should change. She just said sorry. Overnight, he changed. Isn't that amazing? So the social problem is sorted out by the gospel, not us sorting the social problem out first in order to tell the gospel. Fourth priority, need of the lost. The need of the lost is greater than the need of the bleating sheep. So you're beginning to gather folks in a church. But, of course, people's lives are not utterly transformed straight away. So there's loads of sheep in the church who are constantly bleating and making huge demands of the pastor or the pastoral team. Very quickly, I don't know how many cases social workers have, but it's not many, is it? And suddenly a pastor has a caseload bigger than most social workers. And what happens? All your time and energy is taken up with the bleating sheep, whilst around us still are hundreds and thousands of people who are not just having a hard time in life but are saved, but people who are having a hard time are not saved, facing eternity in hell. So it's just a matter of keeping the need of the lost greater than the need of the bleating sheep. Really hard. There's a conviction. Fifth conviction. Word ministry is possible and powerful and effective in a non-book, non-literate culture. I think I was always told at college that you could not be a Bible teacher and preacher to people who were illiterate. What a load of rubbish that is. It is the means that God has given for people to be saved and to come into a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, for their lives to be transformed. It's the gospel that saves, it's doctrine we've heard that leads to godliness. And I think the issues for me were realizing that unschooled does not mean unintelligent. Every human being, unless they've got a particular genetic problem or something, every human being has a good brain made by God. Intelligent people, even if they're unschooled. That books and lectures are not the only way of communicating in words, and so on and so forth. I think what it does mean, and I think Mez said this as well, it just means the teacher's got to work even harder at working out how to communicate to people who are not from a book culture, especially if you are from that. You've got to unlearn ways of communication and relearn other ways of doing it. I think actually what this means in the end is contrary to what I was told, which is that you've got to keep your sermons shorter, you've got to make them longer. There's much more to explain, and so on and so forth, and to do it in a way that keeps people's attention. Not that. Oh, so that was for the sound thing. Sixth, hope of eternal life. Well, have I taken up 15 minutes yet? We're not going to get much beyond that. Hope of eternal life, Romans 8, 18. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. I keep on hearing, talking to other guys in similar situations on conferences like this, people whinging about the sacrifices we make, the risks we're taking, the hardships we're enduring, the difficulties we're facing, blah, 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 blah. And there's a truth in that, isn't it? And we've got to share our woes a bit. But for goodness sake, it's only going to last. I mean, I'm 54. I just had a birthday. I'm 54. I doubt it's going to last much longer than another 20 years. And then glory. It's not long. I mean, I can remember 20 years ago. You know, it was only a moment ago. Come on. You know, especially if you're thinking of starting on one of these things. You know, you're not around for long before glory. Seventh conviction, we live there as part of the community. I think we're not visiting professionals. So we're not like the teachers and the doctors that work on the estates and provide a lovely service but then leave and go home somewhere else. And we're not an embassy in a foreign country where life in the manse is a different sort of life than the life out here. I think we come to be part of the community, to not even just live alongside, but to be part, a real part of the community. It was an amazing moment for me that all the ministers before me in this Anglican church had either been around for 3, 5, 7 years, something like that. And after about 5 years, my closest neighbours were coming up to me and saying, "Simon, so when are you going? So when are you going?" And the point was particularly that they were unable to relate to me fully, because they were waiting for me to go. That they weren't prepared to commit to me as a fellow human being fully, because they just expected me to go. And when I said we're not going, immediately the relationship was on a different footing. And I don't know what it'll mean for people. It probably means if you have kids, going to local schools, shopping in local shops. You know, the temptation is to go to Waitrose 10 miles away, when actually, you know, the pound store or whatever is around the corner is the place to go where the community goes. We live their life. If we're not from there, we become part of the community. We don't live a separate life in their midst. Okay, so that's some convictions. I'm going to run out of time, aren't I?
1 minute.
Ooh. Some strategy stuff. Ready to adapt. I think if you're someone like me and you're middle class, the big thing that I learned early on was that this is cross-cultural ministry. I had stupidly, arrogantly, ignorantly thought that the working-class population was a middle-class population that were poorer. It's a completely different culture. That was a big shock to me. And it meant that I, my job is not to go in and change the culture, not to go and make a middle-class community. I was there to create a gospel community, a community that the gospel creates in its own culture. And if there was any adapting to do, it's from me to the folks around me, not the other way around. It's a huge, huge issue for us. Working that out, especially in terms of how you want church to be. You know, my model of church was Emmanuel Wimbledon, and I thought I was creating Emmanuel Wimbledon in Dagenham, and I had to unlearn all of that and ask, actually, in this culture, what would the gospel create in this culture? A very long view. I think lots of folks still, my contemporaries think, will go in, and what they actually mean in their mind is 5, 7, 10, maybe 15 years. I think this is a life's work. I'm going to live there for life. I'm going to live there for life. If that changes, so be it, but I'm going in there to live there for life. And you can see the wisdom of this. You know, someone like Duncan preaching the gospel for 6 years before the first convert. For us, after 17 years, you know, we sort of have 85 adults around. Most of them are converted, but it's all very fragile still. After 17 years, we've got very few spiritually mature people, enough to be appointed leaders. This is a lifetime's work. Third strategy, change the form of buildings and meetings. Seems to me that everything about established church smacks of British class divide. And therefore, I think we set out as a strategy to change both the church and the meetings from what would appear to be institutional and denominational and all of that into what the gospel would create, which is the family of God. So we completely reordered our buildings, cleared out all the ecclesiastical guff, and made it into a community centre, really a bit like this, but not as posh. That is a place that the community comes in and out of. So it's not a sort of a no-go area. It is a place that the community uses. There are some downsides to that, but basically it's better. It's easier for people to come into. Our meetings, getting away from that sort of program. You know, you arrive at this and then there's a program and things are done to you. A much more fluid meeting. In fact, what we're trying to do is, I think, the Africans often have a better model of church, which is a whole morning or a whole day together as a family. And it's a very fluid time together in which there is prayer and praise and a good deal of teaching and fellowshipping. So I think we're trying to get it from sort of 9:30 where we pray all the way through teaching and singing, blah, 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 and then have lunch together and probably go at about 2:30. And trying to change that whole culture that I don't come for the program and leave, but we're having a day together, I think, really helps at all sorts of levels. I think the principle behind that, then, the strategy is to let God and the gospel gather and shape the church. Don't let the buildings in our traditions shape church and people's concept. I'm going to have to leave it there, aren't I, for questions. Oh, rats. I wish I had. Oh, there you go. You can ask questions.
Unless somebody comes and says, please could you tell us your remaining points, but yeah, that's the only way around it. You've left loads of stuff out there hanging.
Deliberately.
Deliberate. In many ways, hoping that the fish would bite and come back on something. So, yeah, we've got a few minutes. Would anybody like to ask a question? Please make it reasonably succinct so I can repeat it into there and hand you over to Simon to answer.
To him.
Go on, mate.
Like you mentioned earlier about if we're middle class and getting into a working class area, don't we make middle class people? However, often it seems that when people get converted, education, not getting drunk, going to work becomes a priority. They then sometimes move off and enter middle class now. Do you want to stop that happening?
Do you want to summarise the question? Or?
Sorry, was it very specific?
Yeah, so the...
No, well, there is a...
For the tape, we need to...
Which one's the tape?
You summarise it into there, fella.
This.
The one on you.
If I can, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but there is a sort of a civilising... A social lifting effect of the gospel sometimes to do with education, behaviour and so on and so forth. I think you're right, but I don't think what we want to do is we want to let the gospel, the doctrine of God, of the gospel, to create the change in behaviour, not bring, I think it's called middle graces, and it's this middle class respectability type values. Call it that, or even allow that to affect it. So I think someone who's converted by the gospel and transformed by the gospel, even though some of the behaviours there will have their equivalent in middle class culture, they're not the same, and they have a different motivation. They have a different root behind them. I think I'll leave it there. One of the great dangers, of course, is that. There are two dangers here. One is that sometimes that effect encourages people to leave the area. They want better for themselves and their children, particularly if they've got families. And one of my points was going to be about strategies, one of the things I think we made a mistake was, as soon as people come to Christ, is to be persuading them from the outset to stay. You must not go. You know, God has converted you, and unless you are very clear that he's taking you away from here, you are to stay here. Don't be tempted to go. And we've failed to do that, and a number of folks have left the area. Okay. The other thing that, and I'm not quite sure how we resolve this, is that the church itself, if there are a growing number of people whose lives are being transformed, is that the culture of the church then becomes inaccessible to people who are not like that. It's very hard to resolve that. A lot of work needs to be done on our folks whose lives are being transformed to be sufficiently humble and have a long enough memory to welcome in the outsider. Yeah, hard work.
Thank you. Time for another one.
In what ways is your church now different to the church that you come from?
Just repeat the question.
In what ways is the church now different from the one we came into? First of all, you can get to the front door without going through brambles. The building, which was a complete nightmare, has been sort of transformed physically. And I think that's really important. If people going by see this obscure place that's a wreck, it says quite a lot about the place. So that there's that transformation. I think we would have, if this was the front door, we would have had the old Anglican temple, you know, the holy place up the front, and seats in rows, and all sorts of other paraphernalia around. We've turned that round so that we sit in the round, so that we look like we're looking at each other as we meet. It's a family gathering where we're looking at each other, not at the neck of the person in front of you, as far as we can do that. What else has changed? I would say, therefore, that what happens is that instead of people coming in to sit on their own, to hear some preaching and sing a song and then go, I think people do come to meet with each other as a family. And even things like we've been experimenting a bit in the middle of the meeting to have what we call family news, where people do just share together, you know, joys and woes in life and in sharing the gospel and out on the mission field. And that's been really helpful. You know, there's a sort of shared life of the church which would never have happened before. And things like, it's very interesting, it's from a preacher's point of view, you know, a typical church thing is that you're at a distance from folks. You're speaking of a great distance to people. And one of the advantages of turning things the way we did and putting it in a circle is that I'm right in when I teach. You know, nobody's further than you are away. In fact, even you probably. And most people are very close to us. So you feel together, I think.
Time for one more.
Simon, I don't want to be sort of negative, but for those of us that are starting out, what would you say were the biggest pitfalls to avoid?
The biggest pitfalls to avoid. First biggest pitfall, I think, is to take too much interest and to get too involved, if there are people already there, in people with chronic acute problems. Because you suddenly, because what happens from the outset, your whole world gets consumed by them. And they sort of own you from that moment. That'd be our first bit of advice. I made a mistake there. What would be the second great pitfall? I think the pitfall for us was this thing of thinking all the models of church that I've learned from the past are what I'm aiming to achieve here. And I did this I did this in terms of not just the church meeting, the form of the meeting, my aims for the church. It involved how I conducted elders' meetings, what in Anglican circles is the church council. The whole way that I tried to structure that was based on models that I had received, rather than first getting to know people and thinking what would be appropriate here. So, you know, my first council meeting, we had a wodge of, you know, these are my ideas and what we should do with the church. 20 pages of typed notes. It was just like,
Hello, Simon. My context is slightly different to Simon. I'll tell you a little bit. I'm not an Anglican minister. 10.5 years ago, I was a junior leader at a large evangelical church about 3-4 miles up the road. And we got members or people from the church who were either living, some, very few, or working in the area of speech, particularly in schools. That large evangelical church is quite well known for its youth children's ministry outreach. So we got quite a number of people who were well trained in that. And because of this estate with very little gospel ministry, we started to bus kids out for a holiday Bible club. To cut a long story short, that became unworkable, and so we looked for a place to actually meet and start doing gospel kids clubs, try and get some gospel back into the young generations in this estate. I should stop and tell you a little bit about this estate. It's 4,300 homes with 12,000 souls living here. It's sort of the shape of a running track, a little bit more square on the corners. At one point in the 70s, there was 36,000 people living here. In 2007, according to the National Office of Statistics, their index for multiple deprivation, all the communities in the country have broken down into a super output area as a designation of somewhere between 2,000 and 4,000 people. Of the 32,000 super output areas in the UK, the postcode you're sitting in was the most deprived bar none in 2007. Some of the other postcodes within the estate of which there are, super output areas within the estate of which there's four, were all in the, if you like, the Premier League, the top 300 most deprived. Very little gospel been going on. There were, we're Liverpool, so it's quite a sectarian area, so there are two big Catholic churches, two big Anglican churches, all in decline, vastly in decline. The Methodist church got burnt down, the Pentecostal church got burnt down. They were really pleased, oh, we're on fire. And these are things historically that have happened in and around. And so the idea of trying to start a gospel kids club looked pretty pathetic, and to be honest with you, it was. It turned out that one of the members of the church where we were, their dad was the pastor of Speak Baptist Church over there. And after a period of time, they welcomed us to run a kids club out of there. And unbeknownst to us, for about 5 years prior to that, that senior congregation, most of whom had been coming for decades but didn't live on the estate, perhaps lived here once and then moved out to other places, they had been praying for young people to come in and rejuvenate the gospel work. So we had 15 or so of us who were mainly late 20s professionals, graduates with jobs, but liked doing kids' work and wanted to tell people about Jesus, move and join and form, and if you like, the marriage of a rather awkward, clunky marriage of two congregations together. And that happened, we started the whole process 10.5 years ago. It moved to the point where I was appointed as the pastor 8.5 years ago. I moved onto the estate. Other members of the team had already moved onto the estate. And so, if you like, many of the questions about startup that some of you would have had already been answered for us. So, question number one, what's our strategy? Answer, youth children's. What we'll do is we will visit every kid's family who came and entered into any of the works that we did. Question number two, will we have our own building? Yes, and immediately that sends out a massive message about church. So we basically met in a building and ran kids' stuff. Can I tell you, that sends out a massive message to the community, a massive confirmation of some of the prejudices against church that have historically been there. I only learnt that sort of along the process. My sort of parachuting idea was that if I just run a good enough church service, people will flock in and say, wow, isn't Jesus wonderful and powerful, and be saved. So what we did was we tried to be as very aware and welcoming of people, but fundamentally we were effectively a graduate church trying to welcome people in, and we were very welcoming. Come and join our meeting. And we wondered why people would come, listen to the gospel, could tell, you know, and this is under the Lord's sovereignty. They were curious, but I think almost before they started to engage with the gospel, people, local families, kids who, and their parents who came to guest services. We did have quite a few who came for several weeks. I think more than anything, it was like, hold on, I'm seeing an example of what a Christian ought to be, and I don't think I could be that. So what we were doing, unbeknownst to us, was actually putting forward a model of discipleship, or a model of what a Christian looks like, which was sort of, hopefully all of us love the Lord Jesus and passionate about people, but it was wrapped up in a cultural sort of wrapping that sort of made people think, I either can't be that, or don't want to be that, or this is irrelevant. So we had to go to start thinking about that, and there was a few pivotal moments that happened for me down through the years. One was sitting in one of the pubs down there with a fellow called Mark. He'd been cheating on his benefits. His girlfriend, who he lived in with, that between, well, he got, I think he's now up to 10 kids by three different ladies, but she ruled the roost. He couldn't get a job. He was getting skitted by his mates, and he just wanted to be Jack the Lad, have the nice big medallion, and he couldn't drive, so he sort of bought the nice trackies to go with it. He was in debt. He'd got people chasing after him, and all I could think to say to him was, sort out your relationship, stop getting in debt, and try and get a job. And I was just sitting there in the pub going, that's not the gospel. What? And suddenly I realised that as I was saying to them, saying that to him, I was communicating to him what the gospel was, except I was telling him a false gospel. I was basically saying, if you want a good life now and to be in God's good books, you need to be like me. Now, can you think of a more life-sapping message? I mean, if you're not even convinced that's life-sapping, go and ask my wife and she will tell you it must be murder to be me or married to me. So that what I wasn't giving him was good news. I was giving him good advice. And so I had to track back and think, hold on, what is it that we as a church family, and me as, if you like, the lead evangelist and pastor, were communicating to the people we were trying to reach about what the gospel was? We were basically reinforcing the assumptions of our area around here, that is, if you are to come near God, the church, Jesus, you have to be a certain few things. Number one, you need to be sorted. You need to have got your life in order a certain amount in order to be able to access church. So church is for people who have pulled their socks up a bit. The number of times I've communicated with people out here and I've said, why don't you let me tell you about Jesus, or why don't you come so I can tell you about Jesus? And they say, I will do, but I just need to sort a few issues out in my life. Do you get the message? The assumed message is church is for people who've already got it sorted so you can belong. You're there on the basis of your merits. Another thing that people heard was not just be sorted, but be narrow. So I don't know whether it's from past experience or around here with the sectarian thing, the vicar or the priest would like go round collecting money, and if the kids were naughty, the mum said, oh, the priest is coming round and I'm going to tell him what you did. Whack, 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 whack. And that's exactly what happened around here. And so there's a carryover of that to the point where, as people were listening to me say, consider Jesus, what they were hearing me say was, be narrow, be morally better, pull your socks up, make an effort. And there was no grace anywhere in there. You see? No grace whatsoever. So church was a place where you went if you're a goody two-shoes. And the people have lived around here long enough to know that if there's one thing they can't be, it's a goody two-shoes. So why would they come near? They've got enough pressures on their life, thank you very much. They've got nags from erring doors. They've got nags from the debt man. They've got nags from work. They've got nags from their mates. Why go to church and be nagged at and told you're rubbish again? Why go? You'd be stupid to turn up, wouldn't you? So as I began to realise that, we had to sort of start thinking again, how is it what we do is we communicate and we lead with the gospel. And so we've tried to put in place a few things to just equip people who are believers to try to live distinctively as saying we are saved people in the process of being, if you like, more saved. We are called and put right with Jesus Christ by his mercy, and yet we are called to grow in that and become more like him, that one day we will be glorified. Do we see? And I tell you, we're still trying to figure out how to make that the lead message of who we are, because I just keep bumping into all this hostility and assumption that people know what our message is. So, top tip number one, and I wish I'd done this right at the start, you need to listen early doors a lot more than you speak. Listen to what people are hearing you say when you talk about Jesus. When you invite them to church, if that's your strategy, it could be. And you know, I almost wish I'd got the courage to say this into a mic, but I'm going to have a go at it and then sort of maybe edit it out later. all those decisions that were made for us that meant that we poured all our time, energy and resources into running a series of great kids' works and trying to preach the gospel and then go to people's homes and stuff. We've seen hundreds of kids through all of that, and we've sowed seeds of the gospel. I can't help but wonder, imagine if we'd started with just the 15 of us going around knocking doors telling people about Jesus. I wonder whether that would have set us on a different path. Have you noticed how we are so quick to put our confidence in strategies to get the job done rather than just doing what we're told, which is tell people about Jesus? And I realise that somebody will come back and say, well, that's a means to tell. Yeah, I agree with you, but sooner or later, if you're not careful, the tail starts wagging the dog and you've got a whole stack of ministries to reach people that take so much time and energy to keep them running and going that you don't actually do anything other than bump into people but not reach them and live alongside. The other downside to the strategy of ministry, starting a ministry, is that what you're doing is you're saying, let's try to make Jesus relevant by being attractional. Let's attract people to that. What happens if you've got a really apathetic community who are quite happy to play on their Xbox, quite happy to stay in their own little communities around in the streets, who don't want to go to a parenting class or a wine tasting or send their kids to... What do you do about those people? If your strategy is primarily attractional, what if you can't put on something good enough that will just make people come? And can I tell you, after 10 years of trying it, we've never done it once. Old ones and twos of people have been attracted, but what we're finding is, as people, not that we have an attractional ministry, that we try to have a distinctive ministry, which is people who are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are trying to live for him and speak for him and trust him amongst their peer groups. And I can't help but think, if I was doing more to equip them to do that better, would that be a better way to go about it? And you say, Steve, you've got this whopping great building. You spent £500,000 on it. Yes! And I get up most mornings and go, why did we do that? What an idiot! Why didn't I put the £500,000 into, I don't know, designing some system to download discipleship into your right ear and getting people out there? I don't know. I mean, yeah, I trust the Lord's provided this. You don't get a £500,000 out of nowhere. But do you see what I'm saying? So I'd encourage you, if you're thinking of starting up, ask questions about what message your strategy sends out to the local community. Ask how much of it is actually putting your eggs in the basket of the thing that we're told to do, which is disciple one another and equip them to share their faith, speak for Jesus and live for Jesus, rather than banking on the fact that if we're just smiley enough, people will come. We do want to try and attract people to come to hit to the gathering, but actually we want the gathering to go out there and perhaps evangelise and see people discipled and converted there before we ever hope to get people in. So I was speaking to a dear lady who lives just down the road down there who knows some people in our church family. And she said, Steve, I've got to speak to you. I want to hear about this Jesus. Why? She said, well, I know such and such, and they're an absolute rat. Yet they pray, and it seems to work out okay. If I'm a rat, if it works for them, could it work for me too? I'm like, let me tell you about Jesus and his grace. Brilliant. I can't help but think there's something in that. I'd love to talk to you about money issues. I'd love to talk to you about our family and moving the family into the estate, which I think is incredibly important. I'd love to tell you about how slow going it is and how to have realistic expectations. I'd love to tell you about how you build a church that gets sort of more and more messy than not messy, than more and more messy and not messy, and how you adjust and disciple people to deal with messy church. I haven't got time to do that because my 15 minutes are spent. But hopefully I've opened enough can of worms about strategy-related issues for you to come back at me and bombard me, and I'll try to give some concise answers if I can. Okay, we'll start over here. Go for it, Luke.
All right. I'm from like quite a more traditional sort of evangelical background. So a lot of the time we tend to think of evangelism in terms of we go out, we knock the doors, we preach the gospel in the open air and that kind of stuff. And I'm just wondering what sort of strategies have you used to engage people with the gospel on the council once you've moved in and got yourself and
Yeah, basically, our strategy is incredibly lame. What we've done is we've hidden behind ministries. So we've been, and this is partly because of poor leadership on my part, I've been less good at modelling to people. Hello, we know you, we've been having a chat for a while. At some point, we've got to sit down and have a talk about Jesus. Now, I'm really scared about doing that. I suddenly start to sort of like twitch when I sense I'm in the midst of an opportunity. So what we do is we, at our church, is we do attractional ministry and then try to talk to people about Jesus or invite them along for the professional to tell them about Jesus. And can I tell you, we've seen people converted. Bringing people to a preach is a great thing, but rather than tell it... Over the next 12 to 18 months, the big thing that I will be working on and have been over the last 9 months is equipping people to tell their testimony, is equipping people to sort of speak about how the Lord is at work in their life at that time. And Lord willing, we'll also start door-to-door ministry and just go around and blitz them with the gospel. But yeah, sorry if that's not helpful enough. I've told you more what I don't think works as well as we think it does rather than what does. Forgive me. Go on, Tim.
With things like the kids' work and things like that, how do you make those sort of decisions, big decisions, maybe look at that and say, okay, that's good, we are teaching lots of kids about Jesus, but big picture, don't really feel that is what we should be doing, we should be pouring our resources somewhere else. How do you think you actually come to a decision like that?
I suppose, yeah, great question. How do you decide where to put your resources? Do you do a big kids' ministry or not? Yeah, it's a cracking question. I suppose there's two indicators. There's cost and reward. So it strikes me that the reason that lots of people come to faith in their early years is simply because evangelicalism just pours so many resources into that catchment. In some sense, you'd expect the amount of resources and energy that would reward. But I suppose the second question is, scripturally, I suppose I'm trying to ask myself, am I trying to hide behind a good strategy because I'm actually scared of going and telling grown-ups about Jesus? Now, I can't speak for you and your situation. All I can say is that in my context, I have that one niggling at me. The amount of time I've spent training and equipping kids workers, and faithfully, and it has been done in a godly and gracious way, when actually perhaps what we should have been doing is standing over at the Morrisons with a board saying, let me tell you about Jesus, or going door to door and knocking and saying, let me tell you about Jesus. Because if what Duncan said yesterday was correct, which actually there are God's people and they're buried and they emerge when the gospel blows through, do I need a fancy strategy? Of course I want to lovingly think about how to engage people, meet with families. The other downside to going via the kids is you rarely get the dads. Rarely. That's not always the case. So Dave, who's here helping out today, he was wonderfully converted 3 years ago on Easter Sunday through coming because he came with his kids. That's a rarity. I think in many ways that's the downside. You'll get mums, kids, maybe not dads. Yep. Sorry, I hope
that's... That was our major strategy too, and exactly the same story.
Right, so Simon's reinforcing that's the reality. Brilliant, good stuff. So some of you are like kids workers and you've given your time, and I'm not knocking that, honestly, I'm really not knocking that. Sorry, forgive me if I've come across that, but I'm suggesting, I think if I'd have done it over again, I wouldn't have built that at the core and centre of our church strategy. Okay? Oh, sorry, another question was, sorry. Go ahead, Mason.
Right, I'm living on the council estate in our town. A lot of the houses have been knocked down. How would you give a strategy to go out into the estate? Going with the community, with the community of our town, and they're going to start opening a house. And what we want to do is to bring the people into the house and show them Jesus. Can you explain the strategy which would be better to deal with?
Yeah, brilliant. Thank you for the question. The question is, the vague strategy that your church has come up with, we've got a house and a property, and you want to try and bring and attract people in and show them who Jesus is. My personal feeling is, if it was in, because I don't know the demographics, I don't know what makes your estate tick, and those are some of the questions that I'd want to ask you. I'd want to find out what's previously gone on there, what are people's perceptions about church and Jesus, what do people turn to, where do they think life is found. I'd ask all those questions first, but at the risk of sort of missing out that really important bit of thinking, I would dare to say that quite often we're finding if you want to attract people, you've got to have a reason to come. And if you're trying to attract people to a building, the only reason they will come is not because, oh, I wonder what's going on in that building, because people don't think like that anymore. More likely it will be because they're attracted by godly living and people who've got integrity and are having their lives put back together. So if you haven't got a way in which the local community can see that happening to the believers, Why would they bother coming to a house to do weird stuff that they're not used to doing anyway? My suggestion would be you want to try and think about how you live out your faith and live distinctively beyond there, or you've got some sort of silver bullet that makes people think, whoa, I've got to go there. And if it's a dancing girls or lap dancers, that ain't it. It's got to be in some sense something that demonstrates and shows the gospel by what you're doing. I think increasingly trying to bring people to a location is increasingly harder to do now. But to go and take out the gospel, which strangely is what we were told in the New Testament to do, is more scary, more risky, more likely to visit scorn and mockery upon you, but I think is actually what we're told to do. My problem is, even as a pastor, I'm scared to tell my congregation to do it, let alone me do it. Maybe I'm the only weak one in the world, in the room, I don't know. Time for one more question.
I just want to speak a little bit more about how you share the gospel. So you mentioned, Simon, about using a course. Do you use courses? Do they work, or DVDs, anything like that?
Yeah, so how do we share? The question is, how do we go about sharing the gospel? Obviously, in our church, every week people come in and they will hear about Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour and have that worked out into the realities of life. One thing I ought to just backtrack on a little bit here is one of the things I discovered when I was talking to the likes of Mark and countless other fellas around here is one of the big questions that that people ask, they never actually ask it, they're just sizing you up with, is what will it look like? Well, it is, what will it look like for me to be a believer? And encompassed with that is there actually any power in it for my life? You see? So quite often what we have is a lot of our courses, not all of them, but a lot of the courses that we roll out, if you do even Alpha or Christianity Explored, what they'll do is they'll answer big questions about life, like, who is God? Who is Jesus? Is the resurrection real? What is sin? Why are we like we are? Why is the world messed up? That sort of question, okay? All of which people in our area do ask quite a lot, but I tend to find that whenever I'm engaging someone with the gospel, they're in the middle of a crappy situation. They're in the middle of life, and what they're asking for is not merely a set of philosophical answers to their question. They're looking for power. They're looking for something that is not just intellectually credible, but is existentially satisfying. Do you like that idea? In other words, is it true? Can I bank my life on it? And does it work? So am I being called into something? So when I try to gospel people, I'm trying to help our church family to learn to do this too. Primarily what I'm doing is I'm asking questions of, what are you living for? What are your functional saviours? What are your masters and lord? What is your idea of heaven? What are you just looking to deliver on something for life? Where do you go to for wisdom? And then what I do is I spend quite a bit of time saying, that ain't working, or how's that working for you? And people are usually honest enough to say, but it's the best I've got. Let me tell you about a saviour who is the ultimate lord, who is a gracious saviour, who is wisdom incarnate and will deliver and is mighty to save. So what does that mean in terms of when we do courses? Sometimes we found that different keys open different locks. So we tried different courses and we struggle to get people to come to courses. They'll come to the first week, say, that was brilliant, and then not come back the next week. But when we do them, I do something called just looking, which is a double entendre, which is I'm just looking at Jesus and I'm somebody who is just looking for stuff in my life. So I take people through various accounts in the Gospels of where there was somebody who came somewhere near Jesus, or Jesus came near them, and they were very obviously just looking for stuff for life. And then I show them how when they met with Jesus, they got more than they bargained for and found out he actually was what they were just looking for all their life but didn't realise it. So how do we do evangelism here? We do really, really badly. We try to relate to people and then find some way to get the gospel into them, either talking to them there or inviting them along, and usually a combination of both. Yeah. Oh, we're really bad at it.
Or it's really hard.
Man up, dude. Yeah, I agree with you. Yeah, it's hard.
Yeah, so you're not lacking passion.
Mm-hmm. You're not lacking seeking ways of doing it.
Mm-hmm.
And you are doing it. But it is we mustn't be looking for that silver bullet and thinking there is this...
Yeah. But I suppose at the same time, I suppose I'm trying to say, and I'm not here for some sort of public thrashing of myself and, you know, flagellation publicly, but I just know the deceitfulness of my own heart that actually I'm just so scared of people.
Yeah.
I really am scared to talk to somebody. So there's a couple of fellas who, they work around here and we were chatting, they do a lot of, they played in our football team, I've known them for 5 or 6 years, well enough. And I was standing over there with them 3 weeks ago and I thought, right, now's the time. I've invited them to church, they haven't come. I've invited them to courses, I've invited them to our kids' dedication. I've gone around and sat in their lounge and prayed with one of their kids over something. And I just stood there and I said, start again. Sorry, fellas, I'm having a moment. Listen, we know each other well enough. Please, can I take you out to breakfast sometime? I would love to just be able to unpack the message of Jesus and why you need him so much. Can I do that with you? And they went quiet all of a sudden. And they said, yeah, buy us a brekkie. In fact, we've got a whole stack of questions for you. Would it be all right if we ask our questions? Fire away. And so I've got a date in the diary and I'm going to go and see them. Now, what was the why did it take me 5 years to say, please, can I tell you about Jesus? He's the thing I'm most excited about. He's the one I'm most passionate about. So although I say that, I just want to be honest and say I'm a coward. And I somehow think that me speaking something wrongly will leave somebody more lost than they already are. No, you can't get more lost than somebody who's lost. So I suppose maybe we need to be bold to speak up. Yeah. Simon, I think that's us done for the moment. Please would you come and pray for us. We've got a break for the next half an hour, and if you want to speak to either of us, we'll hang around at the front. Is that all right?
Yeah. Let's pray. Father, the truth is we're all beginners at this, getting started, and we thank you for this conference and this new network that's building up of people in similar situations. And we pray, Lord, as the months and years go ahead, you would give us increasing wisdom and understanding of best practice in getting started and keeping going. Particularly, Lord, something that's just come through in the last hour is our fear. Lord, please would you strengthen us and embolden us. Lord, we hear those words in Acts that you'll grant us your spirit to give us the power to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that power in us that we so desire, that you would overrule our fear and our shame and all the things that hold us back from telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ and bearing whatever comes back to us, Lord, whether it's scorn or insults or violence or whatever it may be. Lord, please would you give us courage, especially those of us who are leaders of churches, those who we were hearing from Meza, not just to teach the doctrine but set an example to those in the congregation. Please, Lord, would you hold us to this in the weeks and months ahead? And we pray for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen.